Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a delight it is to be able to be in the Word with you. And in some sense, I feel like I'm on a spiritual high right now. Thank you, men, for letting myself and Josiah go to the preaching conference this last week, Monday through Wednesday. It was fantastic. Got to hear four or three messages from Joel Beakey. And just got to fill my soul up from his messages. Then got to hear several from the faculty at Southern Seminary. So it was fantastic to be able to sit under and listen to good teaching, good preaching. So I hope some of that comes out of me this morning. That's what I'm hoping. I can't preach like Joel Beakey. It's impossible. I hope that you're fed by the Word. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are eternal, uncreated, and you chose to manifest yourself in time as the God-man. And we want to see him on the pages of Scripture. Because he is the very image of God. The perfect image of God, according to Colossians 1. And so just give us insight into your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our passage this morning to start off, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, all the way through 43. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Ligonier Ministries does, every year, they do a survey called the State of Theology. And they take a survey of various people in America, and they give various statements, and then they ask the surveyors to either agree or disagree with the statement to find out where people are at on what they believe about God, the Scriptures, Jesus, humans, etc. And one of the statements that they gave on the survey was this: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And in the survey, and they survey a variety, like I said, Christians and non-Christians, many of them are evangelicals or professing evangelicals. 53% of the surveyors believe that statement is true. 53%. That humans are by nature good. I would argue that that statement is the greatest downfall of our country. And the fact that 53% of Americans believe that proves that to be true. That basic assumption is what grounds humanity in their pride. It leads to giving praise to humans and loving oneself over God, even when people claim to believe in Jesus and the Bible. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin and those in the Jewish religious system believed. They thought that the law was good enough, that they could follow it and were content with the work that they were doing in the temple. And it's because they believed in what they could do and what they could accomplish through the law that they were blind to God's final prophet, Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Jesus in John 5, verses 39 and 40, that said, "You look in the scriptures, but you don't see them correctly." You think in the scriptures, right, the law is going to lead you to eternal life. The Torah. Jesus said, "No, in the scriptures is me." And he says in verse 40, "I lead you to eternal life." I'm paraphrasing, of course. You can read that for yourself. Our main idea this morning is don't reject God's final prophet. We've been in the middle of a series here with Stephen as he's standing before the Sanhedrin giving a defense of Christianity. Early on, just, you know, a few years, Christianity's only been around at this point. And we started with Abraham in chapter 7, verse 1, where Stephen in the defense, right? He talks starting with Abraham, and he starts with Abraham because Abraham is the first one God made a covenant to amongst the Israelites. He's in some sense the founder, right, of the Israelite nation. He's the father of this great nation. And so Stephen starts with him, emphasizing that the covenant was first made with him, and then giving him the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, emphasizing that just as much as there were priests in the temple serving during the Sanhedrin, Abraham was the first priest through the sign of circumcision to serve God. And then he moved to Joseph, and he moved to Jacob, emphasizing God's providence in their lives, that it was through Joseph and all the suffering that he went through that God used him to raise him up to be the second most powerful man in Egypt behind under the Pharaoh, and through his wisdom that God gave to Joseph, he ended up saving Jacob and his whole family through the famine, by putting food aside in Egypt. And so Jacob's family came down, and Jacob had to trust God that even in going to Egypt, that God was going to bring his family back to the promised land, and that God was doing all of these wonderful things outside of the promised land, that God's presence isn't limited to the promised land or to the temple, as the Sanhedrin seemed to think. And now we get into Moses, right? We got into the life of Moses last week. We saw the occasion of Moses' birth, verses 17 to 19. The occasion. That the occasion of his birth was slavery that Moses' people were slaves in Egypt, and they had been there some 400 years, and then Moses was born, and Moses was the guy that God would raise up to deliver him. The text, remember, called him beautiful. We saw last week that he was beautiful in the sight of God, in the sense that God was going to use him to do a mighty work because of his role to lead Israel out. We saw God's favor of Moses' life in verses 20 to 22. That God just poured favor over him in choosing him to lead them out. He was far undeserving of leading the people out of Egypt. I mean, he didn't deserve that call, right? Nobody deserves to be a leader in God's economy. God graciously chooses people. And then we saw the love of Moses' heart for his people, that it was when he became about 40 years of age, he decided to leave the palace of Egypt, decided to live among his brothers as a slave and experience what that was like. And in the midst of experiencing what that was like, he killed an Egyptian to defend his Hebrew brother. And then he was exiled. He left, ran, because Pharaoh had found out and he was afraid for his life. And so now we pick him up here in verse 30 at the calling of Moses as God's prophet. The calling of Moses as God's prophet. Verse 30 opens with the start of a new period of Moses' life. Stephen summarizes Moses' life pretty much in 40-year segments, and that's how Exodus typically does it too. The first 40 years in Egypt, the second 40 years in Midian, the last 40 years leading the people out of Israel and heading to the promised land. And so we pick up here in these, Moses is 80 years old at this time of the burning bush incident. Verse 30 starts with him having already been an exile in Midian, a foreigner. According to verse 29, he became an exile. And he was on Mount Sinai when all of this happened. It says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. God in Exodus chapter 1 verse 12 said that this is the place where the people will serve God when they leave Egypt. God appears in the very place that they're going to enact, or that God is going to enact the covenant with his people. Mount Sinai. The covenant in which they would enter into service to God officially. The sight of the burning bush is what amazes Moses in this incident. It says Moses saw it, verse 31. He was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. Upon giving closer look, this voice of the Lord says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's interesting that it's not the burning bush that causes Moses to tremble. Notice end of verse 32. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. It wasn't the burning bush. He saw the burning bush and he's like, oh, this is interesting. But it's when God spoke that he trembled. We all would, right? When God speaks, there is a proper terror that enters the heart of humans. A right terror. Because he is all glorious, and he is all holy, and he is all powerful. And we ought to get on our knees and not even look as sinners. Moses had the right response. God identifies himself as the God of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This became the standard identification formula for God. Whenever God appeared, it was always this: I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the way God identified himself in the midst of all sorts of gods that people believed in at the time. I mean, think about it. Moses grew up possibly believing and worshiping all kinds of Egyptian gods when he was raised in Egypt. God had to set himself, show that I'm different. I'm not those gods that you learned about in Egypt. I am the God, the living God, the God who made a covenant with your ancestor, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. Now, who is this in the burning bush? Stephen rightly quotes Exodus, saying this is an angel, a messenger, in Hebrew, malach, or in Greek, angelos, an angel or messenger of the Lord in the bush. Is it a literal angel? Is it God himself? Some rabbis thought it was the angel Michael or the angel Gabriel. Is it a literal angel? Three reasons lend some to believe it's just a literal angel. Stephen consistently calls it an angel throughout his sermon in verse 30, verse 35, and verse 53. Second, oftentimes angels are used to deliver messages. So that is very true. God will use angels in this way. Third, prophets are messengers, and oftentimes they do speak in this kind of way, speaking for God or God speaking through them in this way. But many theologians think it's more than that. What many theologians call a theophany, God himself present in the bush, uniquely as a messenger. This is how John Calvin took it. There's seven reasons why I think this is a better interpretation. Number one, verse 31, the messenger is identified as the Lord's voice who speaks. The Lord's voice who speaks. This is the voice of the Lord. Verse 32, the messenger says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Speaks in the first person. Now, yes, prophets can in some sense speak like this. That is true. But what's interesting is when you take a survey, at least of how angels communicate, when angels appear to people, typically if it's a literal angel, they speak in the third person. So for example, Luke chapter 1 verse 15, an angel appears to Zechariah, speaks of God in the third person. An angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 30 and speaks of God in the third person. An angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, speaks of the Holy Spirit in the third person. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 and verse 10, speaking, two different angels appear and they speak of God in the third person. Thirdly, this is typically how God calls people to be his prophets. In other words, when God calls someone to be a prophet, he doesn't send an angel. He calls them personally. And if this is Moses' prophetic calling, which I think it is, then that makes a lot of sense. When he called Isaiah, God did it personally. When God called Jeremiah, he did it personally. When God called Ezekiel, he did it personally, not through the medium of a literal angel. Fourthly, speaking of the Exodus in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, it says, or it calls Yahweh, or God, the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence. That is, there is a particular messenger in the Old Testament, speaking of the Exodus, that displays or has a very unique presence of God. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 says, an angel of God was going before them as they were leaving Egypt. But then in Exodus 33, verse 14, it says, God says, my presence will go with you. This is a unique messenger who brings God's literal presence. Fifthly, just as angels were present in the giving of the law, which there are New Testament passages that talk about that, that does not mean that God himself was not present. We know God was present in the giving of the Ten Commandments because Moses saw God's backside. Sixth, the fact that the ground is holy here speaks to God's literal presence. Think about it this way. When the priests, when the tabernacle was set up, and the priests had their garb that they had to wear, and they were walking around the outer court, anywhere within the confines of the tabernacle, the outer courtyard, or into the holy place, the high priest and the holy of holies, they always had to go barefoot. Why? Because God was present in the holy of holies. Here, God commands Abram to take off his sandals. This is holy ground. Seventh, the last time we saw fire in an appearance from God was when God appeared as a smoking fire pot and flaming torch in Genesis 15, 17, when God appeared to Abraham to make a covenant with him. And so oftentimes God appears as fire. As F.F. Bruce calls this, a special messenger from God that bears God's unique presence. I think it's fitting to see this as God appearing to Moses in what we call a theophany. Some go further, call this a Christophany, a unique presence, a unique appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. It's possible. It would fit, because what is Christ called in Colossians chapter 1? The image of God. That when God appears or manifests himself, how does he do it? Through his Son. Now, according to verse 33, the ground is holy. The location where Moses is a holy, sacred place, of which taking off someone's sandals would have demonstrated respect, just as taking off one's sandals at one's house in ancient times would have been a sign of respect. The location is holy, not because there is something special about that location or ground, but because God is present. That's why it's holy. There's nothing unique about Sinai. It's just dirt. It's just a bush. What makes it holy? That God chooses to be present in that particular place. Contrary to the Sanhedrin, who were treating the temple as some inherent sacred place, whether God was there or not, what makes something holy is not the place, but it's God's presence. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, what the Sanhedrin had forgotten is that God's glory was no longer in the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 describes the glory of God leaving the temple. Why? Because the people are going into exile. And what the Sanhedrin forgot, brothers and sisters, is that the glory of God never returned to the temple. It doesn't matter that they built the temple and they started sacrifices all over again. The glory of God never returned to the temple. There's no passage that says the glory of God returned. When God finally chose to return to his people, how did he return? Through his Son. Through Christ. And they missed it. They absolutely missed it. When God appears to Moses, it is as sacred of a place as anywhere on that filthy dirt on Mount Sinai as it was in Solomon's temple, because God is present. I would argue that that place at Sinai where God appeared to Moses was more holy at Sinai than in Herod's temple, even though sacrifices were still going on, because God is present and he was not present in Herod's temple. He was present in Christ, who is the true temple of God, walking around Jerusalem, walking around Galilee, walking around Samaria. That did not make the Sanhedrin all that joyful to hear that. They get angry, as you'll read if you keep reading in his sermon. But when God comes, he establishes and makes things sacred and holy. God can come and touch the most dirty or common object or animal and make it holy, because he's the Holy One who made contact with it. For crying out loud, God can take a dirty old sock and make it sacred. Amen. If he touches it, the object doesn't matter. But if God touches it, it is now holy. Amen. Stephen is recounting the calling of Moses as God's prophet and the promise of deliverance. Verse 34, God has seen his people suffering and their groaning, and God has come to deliver them. Verse 17, the time of the promise has come. That was talked about in verse 17. God's going to send Moses to Egypt. That little detail is important when he says, I will send you to Egypt. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4, God says, I'm going to send you, Ezekiel. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, who shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. And God talks to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, he implies it when he says, go and speak to the people. Moses is now God's prophet in God sending him. He will lead the people out of the burning bush of persecution. Why a burning bush? Why would God appear as a burning bush? There's a lot of commentary on that, a lot of speculation. I think the safest one is this, because the people were in a fire. The people of Israel were suffering in Egypt. They had been suffering in Egypt for 400 years. They had been persecuted. 1 Peter calls trials a fire. The fiery trials. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials among you. But what's interesting is God wasn't burning up the bush, was he? Even though Israel was in that trial, they would not burn up. God would preserve them, and he did. He did more than just preserve them. He caused them to populate and grow into a people of 2 to 4 million. Incredible. But today, the church, you and I will go through fiery trials in life. But the promise we have is that just as God preserved the bush from burning up, so he will preserve us as we go through every blazing, intense, scorching trial. In the fire, Peter says that you and I will be reinforced like mettle, strengthened to display more patience and joy in the fiercest of flames. It is your pioneer Jesus who, by going through the most hellish of fires, will lead us out to glory. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 notes, that through those trials, God is teaching us to lay aside the weights of sin, idols, and other things that are holding us back and weighing us down from running after Christ. Why does God send fiery trials? Because we're still sinful. Every trial God sends, it's for your sanctification. Which means He wants your sin rooted out. Or, to use fire, burned up. Metal, to make iron, it has to go through a whole process of being heated up and all the impurities melted out. You get reinforced by going through trials. Your sin drips off as you go through trials. The sin that weighs you down, that Hebrews 12 talks about. The sin that keeps you from running after Christ and just simply walking after Christ. Now, even though God called Moses, oftentimes God's prophets were not well accepted, and they were oftentimes rejected. So let's look at the rejection of Moses as their prophet. The rejection. In verses 35 to 43, Stephen moves to primarily giving his commentary on Moses' life. The people initially rejected Moses, right? Back in verse 27, he tried to reconcile his two brothers. And what did they say? Who are you? Who made you ruler and a judge over us? But here, Stephen in verse 35 calls Moses a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He is God's representative ruler and representative redeemer to the people. The authority and freeing of the people through miracles, wonders, and signs comes through Moses. He was a rejected ruler by the people. Verse 38, he was in the congregation in the wilderness at Sinai, receiving the living oracles for Israel, God's living oracles for His people, so they could know who God is and how He is to be pleased. Verse 39, but rather than following those or Him, what did they do? Our fathers refused to obey Him, but thrust Him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They wanted Aaron to make gods who would go before them, because they could not wait in faith for Moses to simply come down from the mountain. They couldn't wait in faith. How often do you and I struggle just waiting in faith? Waiting for God to do His thing, whatever it is. But we get in a hurry. And we try to make and do and accomplish things ourselves instead of waiting for God. And sometimes we get caught in idolatry doing it. They went back to Egypt by bringing Egypt to Sinai. Isn't that sad? They went back to Egypt by bringing Egypt to Sinai. They made a calf of gold and worshipped it. That's what they did in Egypt. Not the Hebrew people, but the Egyptians. And they brought all that to Sinai. and offended God. Rather than worship God and the works of his hands who delivered them from Egypt, they began worshiping themselves and what their hands could do. Paul's commentary on this, Romans 1:25, they were worshiping creatures rather than the Creator, which is what all humans eventually do as we grow up. And what does Stephen say? Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He quotes Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 here in the book of the prophets, the 12. And in this quotation, the point is to show where idolatry began in Israel. Where did it start? It did not start when they finally became a kingdom with a king. It started at Sinai when they worshiped a calf. The seedbed of idolatry was established at Sinai. That's Stephen's point. And then it continued into the wilderness. The 40 years they spent in the wilderness. Remember Numbers 25? When Israel yoked themselves to Baal Peor and caused the anger of God to unleash on the people because they started worshiping Moabite gods. And then it blossomed into the kingdom of the kings, in the divided kingdom. Hundreds of years later, when they started worshiping gods like Moloch and Raphon and others, and therefore they were to be sent to Babylon for exile and punishment. Now I want you to notice something here. I skipped over this verse for a reason. Verse 37. Moses prophesied that God will raise up another prophet like Moses from Israel. Do you notice what Stephen's doing? Why does Stephen talk about a prophecy that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ right before he gives a history of their idolatry? This is absolutely brilliant on Stephen's part. Why does he do that? Stephen puts this prophecy as the umbrella statement for the rest of Israel's idolatry, their history of idolatry. And his point is this, just as the people rebelled against Moses and birthed the seed of idolatry in the nation of Israel and then brought the fruit of that into later generations, so the people in Stephen's day continue that idolatry when they reject Jesus the Messiah. That's his point. God is sending a prophet to you. What did you do to that prophet? You murdered him. Think the Sanhedrin wanted to hear that they're no better than the people who worship the golden calf? I can guarantee you they didn't. They may not be worshiping the tent of Moloch, but they are worshiping Herod's temple by not letting God's temple program shift to focus on Jesus. They rejected God's ultimate and final prophet, his son. But in these last days, Hebrews 1 says he has spoken to us by his son. And when you reject God's son, the only kind of life you have left for yourself is a life of idolatry, worshiping the creature and things created in the universe. That's what's left. When God gives people over to their idolatry, notice verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. When God takes his restraining grace off of people, the only end result will be a fruit tree full of idolatry. The magnetic force for all people is idolatry. In our sin, that sinful force is impossible to resist apart from God's Spirit. Put it this way, the vomit that humans always seem to return to is idolatry. The chiefest of idolatries is rebelling not just against the invisible God, but rebelling against his visible prophet whom he sends to speak, which is Christ, the final prophet. The history of all Israel is rebellion against God and his prophets to hunger after self-worship in the form of created idols, and so is the history of mankind. To use this analogy, like Cain in Genesis 4:7, the sin that crouches at our door cannot be resisted in ourselves. Sin's desire is too strong to rule over. That's why the summary of mankind right before the flood was this in Genesis 6:5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why do people go for idolatry as opposed to submitting to Jesus Christ? It seems obvious, right? What does Stephen say? The people were rejoicing in the works of their hands. See that detail? Generally speaking, people are more amazed at what they can produce compared to what God can produce. Usually, people want to use their skills to create a name for themselves, admiring the creations of their own work, whether it be physical skills or mental skills. But we are called to surrender every accomplishment to Jesus, acknowledge and praise him for every success in our lives. Always when someone comes to faith in Jesus for the first time, there usually is a major idol or two that God is calling them to give up and to surrender. And then that becomes a lifelong process of surrendering to Christ in regards to every idol, even if it's small. The answer is to surrender to Christ and do not reject Christ, God's final prophet. And it's by surrendering to Jesus that we give glory to him. Philippians 2:11. By bowing the knee, we give glory to God. And that's what we were made to do, brothers and sisters. We were not made to give glory to ourselves. We were made to give glory to God. And that happens in submission. As we submit to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you glory. And I know there are many people in this room that want to. But Lord, if there's anyone that has just been living their lives for themselves, for their own pleasure, their own entertainment, their own whatever, I pray that you would call their hearts to surrender to Christ, that they may give their life in total and full worship to you so that you would get the glory for their lives. And Lord, help us who are still fumbling along, trying to root out idol after idol in our lives because our hearts are nothing more than factories that make idols. Help us, Lord, to surrender all things to Christ to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.